Turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. If you are a parent, or you have seen a parent in action, then you know the power of stubbornness. There's nothing that quite reveals the inability of parents as the stubbornness of a child. Last December, around Christmas time, we took our family to Florida, and we were trying to get our two-year-old at the time, daughter Phoebe, to swim in the pool. Now, she had a life jacket on, but we wanted her to be able to flap around herself a little bit and not be clinging so tightly to mom and dad. We did everything that we could all week to try to get her to swim. But my daughter is incredibly stubborn. And she also is a very loud screamer. So when you're the parents that leave the child right here and you go over here so she can just flail about for a second and you hear bloody murder screamed, you go back to the child pretty quickly. Right? So my daughter was incredibly stubborn all week, screaming, did not want to be let go in the water until the last night. And we have recently watched The Grinch, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And you know the line from the song, "You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch," right? So that night, the very last night, as we are literally hours away from leaving to head back home, Phoebe, out of nowhere, decides she's not going to be stubborn anymore, and she jumps into the pool, and she begins swimming around and singing to herself, "You're a brave one, Mr. Phoebe." Stubbornness is brought up in the heart of a child. And there's nothing that quite reveals how powerless you are as a parent as the stubbornness of your children. I found this is especially true as a dad that really wants to do this thing right. As a dad that really wants to do this thing biblically. So if you're a parent or you've walked through the parenting years, you know that no matter how stubborn your kids are, you can work out some things to manipulate their behavior. Right? So, Johnny doesn't want to eat his peas. But if I show Johnny an ice cream sandwich, then maybe Johnny will eat his peas. Or maybe eventually you have to up the ante and show him two ice cream sandwiches and a bowl of ice cream. Maybe Johnny will eventually eat his peas. Or maybe Sally doesn't want to clean up the toys in her room. But if I yell just loud enough or intimidate in just the right way, or if I play the right guilt cards, "How could you do this to mommy?" then maybe eventually I can manipulate behavior. But as a Christian parent, I believe that the real challenge of parenting is not controlling behavior one direction or another, but reaching the heart of the child. And so we've been saying to our kids since they were very young, obedience is right away, all the way, with the right heart. You can get Johnny to eat his peas while he's seething on the inside. And Sally can clean up the toys in her room all the while hating you. And Johnny can, his behavior, his stubbornness can slowly melt away and he can conform his behavior to the direction that you want it to go. But you are absolutely powerless to control his or her stubborn heart. There's nothing that quite reveals the inability of parents like the stubbornness of their children. Jonah is the story of a stubborn son. God says to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh." Jonah says to God, "No." I'm going to go this way instead, the opposite way. So God sends a storm on the ship. Jonah decides to snore below deck. God sends a captain to wake Jonah up, a pagan sea captain, and says, "Don't you care that we're perishing? Get up, pray to your God." And Jonah chooses to sit there silently and do nothing. God allows the lots that are cast by the sailors to fall on Jonah's name so that everybody knows he is the one that is responsible for the storm. And Jonah chooses still not to confess his sin. Jonah is a stubborn son. But there's something different about this parenting story than every single one of ours. Because while the stubbornness of your children reveals your powerlessness as a parent, here's the incredible truth about our God. God's power is not limited or minimized one inch by the stubbornness of His children. Or I'll put it this way. God is mighty to save even when His missionaries are stubborn. We're about to look at a text that's a conversion story. You'll see it in a minute. But you're going to see a group of pagan sailors who were initially calling out to all of their false gods, and at the end of the story, they're going to be worshiping to the God who created sky and everything else. And they're going to end up as worshipers of the God Yahweh, this God who exists in three persons, this God who sent His Son to die for us. They're going to be worshiping this God, not because of the faithfulness of the missionary Jonah, but in spite of Jonah. I want you to start reading with me in verse 11 of Jonah chapter 1. Then the sailor said to Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For You, O Lord, have done as It pleased You." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. God's might to save is not minimized by the stubbornness of His missionaries. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus, through the Spirit, and we praise Your name. Only You deserve the honor and the glory and the worship. Only You are mighty enough to change the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Father, I pray that You would do what You did in that boat thousands of years ago. And You would take people that walked into a boat and turned them into worshipers. You would take people like that in this room who walked into this room as worshipers of something else, something less than Jesus. And I pray that You would create faith. Father, there are some in here that are on the fence about Christianity. Some in here that are seeking. There's some in here that have rejected. Maybe they're here because someone brought them or someone made them. There's some in here who have heard the old story many, many times, and it's lost its vigor and its power. There's some in here that are weary and burdened and broken. God, I pray that You would take the medicine of Your gospel and You would apply it in our lives as we need it. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God is mighty to save even when His missionaries disobey. I'm going to show you two simple truths about stubbornness and salvation from this text. Number one, we are stubborn missionaries. We are stubborn missionaries. I don't know about you, but I grew up in the local church. And so I remember in my home church growing up, over and over and over again, having guest missionaries come in and share with our congregation. They would come from Russia, I think it was the Soviet Union at the time. They would come from places in Africa and all across Europe. They would come from deserts of Arizona. They would come from places everywhere imaginable, and they would tell their stories about the crazy foods that they had to eat and the crazy customs that they had to follow and the crazy clothes that they had to wear. And I began to get this idea, maybe it's an idea that some of you have as well, that a missionary is this person that is called by God to go to different people. A missionary is the professionals. The paid people. And they're people with a really diverse palate, apparently, because they're able to tolerate all this weird food like monkey brains and rhino eyeballs or whatever. I can't do that. Clearly, I'm not supposed to be a missionary. That's kind of the way I grew up. But I want to give you a different definition of a missionary, and it's way bigger than someone that just eats weird food. You could count a lot of millennials as people that eat weird food and wear weird clothes, but they're not missionaries. What is a missionary? A missionary is a person sent by God to cross culture and speak good news. I'm going to say that again. It's a really important definition. Every sentence or every word matters. A missionary is a person sent by God to cross culture and speak good news. I want you to think about Jonah. Was he sent by God? Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. He was sent by God. Was he sent to cross culture? Yes. Arise, go to Nineveh. Verse 2. Was he sent to speak? Yes. And call out against it, God says in verse 2. Was he sent to speak good news? Well, it doesn't seem like good news at first blush, does it? Call out against it. Or when he actually goes and preaches, he says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. It seems like a bad news message. But why did God send that message, that warning, to the people of Nineveh? So that they would hear it, so that they would believe it, and so that they would be saved. It's a message of good news. Some of you might be saying, okay, that's Jonah. Jonah was sent by God to cross culture and to speak good news. But that's not me. Jesus has never sent me to cross culture and to speak good news. I would direct your attention to Matthew chapter 28. You can hold your finger in Jonah if you'd like, or just jot these verses down. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus delivers what is called the Great Commission to His disciples and to all His people. to everyone that would choose to be a follower of Christ. He says this in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, here's the preface. I'm the boss. All authority in heaven and in earth, it belongs to me. Nobody else can say that. Nobody. But Jesus can. All authority, everywhere, every party, every race, every color, every nation, every people group, all authority, every area of culture, entertainment, the arts, politics, your home group or your Sunday school class, every area, Jesus says, I have authority. And if He has that type of authority, what He's about to say really matters. And here's what He says. Go, therefore. Missionaries are people that are sent. Does that sound like sending to you? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Does that sound like crossing culture to you? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Does that sound like speaking good news to you? Christian, Charles Spurgeon was right. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. He said, are you saying that God wants me to go overseas and share the gospel with somebody? I would suggest to you that you can cross culture by going across the street. You can cross culture by going across the hall at work. You can cross culture. Why? Because increasingly more and more in our culture, we're meeting with, we're interacting with, we're talking with people that do not understand the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's you here this morning. What is the good news of Jesus Christ? Very simply, the good news is not about you doing something. It's not about coming to church. It's not about putting a check on the offering plate. The good news is not about opening your Bible when the preacher says. It's not about reading it. The good news is not about singing in the choir or the praise team. It's not about coming to Sunday school. All of those things, those are good advice. Good news is not about something you must do. It's about something that has happened. What is it that's happened that's so good? The good news is that God is a holy and righteous Creator. And yet, even though humanity sinned against God and the curse of sin has fallen upon every single one of us, the good news is that God sent Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and to die a death on the cross in your place and rise from the dead so you can have life. That, friends, is good news. If you are here as a follower of Jesus Christ, the question is not, am I a missionary? The question is, am I a good missionary or a bad missionary? What type of missionary was Jonah? He's a stubborn missionary, isn't he? Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. I'm going to take my jacket off. It's warm in here. I think we're working on the AC. But just bear with me and be hot for a little bit. My friends, Carlos and Lily Yambes, in a video we showed earlier, they're worshiping in Mexico City this morning without air conditioning. So praise God that you have a padded pew to sit on. And if you have to take off your jacket or fan yourself, don't worry, it's okay. And if I sweat up here, just deal with it. Alright? Okay. Jonah is a stubborn missionary. Here's what happens. Look at verse 11. The sailors, they want the storm to calm down. They know Jonah is responsible. They say, okay, buddy, what do we need to do? Let's stop this storm. We've got to figure out what to do. And Jonah says, I love his response. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. Now, some people look at that and they say, Jonah is willing to sacrifice himself for the survival of the sailors. Finally, there's a beam of hope, a flicker of light in Jonah. This failure we talked about, he seems to be finally doing something good. Wrong. If Jonah really cared about the sailors, and if he knew that him going overboard would save the sailors, what's an easier solution? Jump, buddy! Just get off the boat! But here's what Jonah's saying. You do it. You do it. I don't care if the whole ship dies. Jonah is willing to be thrown overboard, which would be what? It's a suicide mission, isn't it? Jonah is essentially willing to die. He would rather die than obey God. Talk about stubbornness. There's been a few times where I thought my kids would rather die than obey. I remember a few times growing up where I acted as if I would rather die and obey, and my mom almost gave me the option. Maybe you were there. Maybe you remember that in your own life. Jonah is here. I would rather die. You say, well, that's too harsh. Two times in Jonah chapter 4, he expresses his suicidal tendencies. Twice he says to God in his prayer, God, kill me now. He would rather die than obey. How about you? If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, I wonder if you would rather die than obey Jesus' command to make disciples. Do you understand, Christian? If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, the words we read in Matthew 28 are words for you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Those are words for you. They're words for me. How many of us would rather die than obey? Are you a stubborn missionary? I remember 11 or 12 years ago, I was trying to find a church in Tupelo, Mississippi. My wife and I were going to get married and living there in a few months. And so I wanted to find a church for us to get plugged into when she came. So I went out on a Wednesday night to a big church in our area. And the only thing I could find that was going on was the youth group. And I was a little bit too old to be in youth. I was already done with college. But I thought, well, I'll just go back there and kind of see what I do, what they do. Maybe I can get plugged in. Maybe I can serve there somehow. And so I went back there and listened during the singing and Bible study. And at some point during the Bible study, there was a kid behind me. And he asked a question about the gospel. About what it meant to be a Christian. It was obvious that this young man was psychologically or mentally, he was not quite where everybody else was. It was very obvious that he had some developmental issues. And so it saddened me as I watched as he asked this question publicly in the middle of the youth gathering, how his question was just kind of pushed to the side. Let's move on. Let's talk about something else. And it pricked my heart. And I remember I felt such a strong leading. You need to talk to that boy. You need to talk to that boy. You can answer his question. Talk to him. Well, the gathering ended and I walked right past the boy and walked to my car. And as I was a big church building, so finally made it to the parking lot and made it to my car and kind of ignored the promptings that I felt to talk to this kid. I got in my car and I was driving out of the parking lot and I literally drove right past this boy as he was sitting there by himself in the front of the church building. And I felt the same prompting. Talk to him. I kept going. And drove out of the parking lot. And I got on the main road. And I was just broken about what I had done. So I turned my car around and I went back, and the boy was gone. Never, ever saw him again. That's a stubborn missionary. And I would suggest to you that if we're honest with ourselves this morning, many of us have been there. Many of us have done that. Maybe you're here and you say, well, Pastor, I've never felt that feeling that I should talk to somebody. I've never felt that feeling that I should share the gospel. I've never felt that feeling that I should interact or engage, talk about Jesus with my family or my coworkers. I never had that feeling. Can I tell you, that's part of the problem. Part of the problem with us being such stubborn missionaries is that we only do it when we feel like it. Can you imagine your 2-year-old child or grandchild sitting there at the table over dinner and you say, Sally, eat your peas. And Sally responds, I don't feel like it. Or just imagine your 13-year-old coming home from school and his room is a wreck and you say, buddy, I want you to clean your room before you play the video games today. And you go up there, an hour or 2 hours later, and there he is playing his video games, and the room is just as messy as it was, and you say, what did I tell you, son? He says, you told me to clean my room, but I didn't feel like it. Or imagine your 19-year-old daughter, and she's still at home, so you've got a curfew for her. He says, I want you home by midnight. And you're up waiting, 12:35, 12:45, 1, 1:30. Finally, she comes rolling in without a call, without a text, at 1:45 a.m. And you say, hun, you know the curfew is midnight. What in the world is going on? She says, I know the curfew is midnight, but I didn't feel like coming home at midnight. Brothers, sister, friends, if a command is given, it's disobedience whether you felt like obeying it or not. The reality is that God has commanded us to be missionaries, gospel people that take the good news of Jesus Christ to others. We cannot say, God, I never felt like it. And yet we are stubborn missionaries. Here's the incredibly amazing good news. We are stubborn missionaries, but God is mighty to save. God is mighty to save. I want you to notice the sailor's condition with me. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, the mariners were afraid. The storm has come on the ship, and these are seasoned sailors. These are guys that know how to navigate a squall. They know what they're doing. It gets worse. And by the time you get to verse 10, the text says that the men were exceedingly afraid. What is driving these sailors? Fear. There was an article in the New York Times just a couple of weeks ago. It said, article title was, Prozac Nation is now the United States of Xanax. It says, here's a direct quote from the article. If you're a human being living in 2017 and you're not anxious, there's something wrong with you. Comedian Lena Dunham said in the article, I don't remember a time when I wasn't anxious. She talks about at age 4, dealing with anxiety and being on anxiety medication. She talked about missing 74 days of the 10th grade because she was afraid to leave her house. Fear. Anxiety. One of the historians that was quoted in the article said, really, fear and anxiety isn't a new problem, though. He said every generation going back to Periclean Greece, to 2nd century Rome, to the Enlightenment, to the Georgians, and to the Victorians, every generation believes itself to be the most anxious age ever. I ask you, friend, are you afraid? Are you anxious? Let me take it a step further. What are you afraid of? Some of you here, you're afraid of pain. Some of you are afraid of loneliness. Maybe you're here and you're afraid of boredom. Maybe you're afraid of looking bad, not measuring up to somebody else's standard of beauty. Maybe you're here and you're afraid of losing control. Maybe you're afraid of rejection. Maybe you're afraid of missing out. Can I tell you something, friend, this morning? If you can pinpoint what you're most afraid of, you may just be able to pinpoint the Savior that you're clinging to. You see, every single person in this room, every single person on this planet has a functional Savior. You might say, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my God. He's my Lord and Savior. But who or what right now in your life is functioning as your Savior to rescue you from what you're afraid of? If your biggest fear is pain, your functional Savior might be drugs, alcohol, overeating, or a virtual life to escape the pain of reality. If your biggest fear is loneliness, your functional Savior might be eHarmony, or Facebook, or Twitter, or Snapchat, or harmful relationships. If your greatest fear is boredom, your biggest functional Savior might be Netflix, or ESPN, or video games, or some hobby that you do to fill your time. If your biggest fear is looking bad, not measuring up to somebody else's standard of beauty, then your functional saviors might be plastic surgery, or makeup, or working out, or tanning. Your biggest fear is losing control. Your functional savior will be anything that makes you feel like you are in control. If your biggest fear is rejection, your functional Savior will be doing everything in your power to please people around you. If your biggest fear is missing out, then your functional Saviors will be whatever you can do, endless activity to keep your life busy so you don't miss out on anything. Let me ask you again, friend, what are you afraid of? These sailors are terrified. And yet here's the truth that we find in the story of Jonah. None of the saviors that we look to are big enough to save us except for Jesus Christ. There is only one Savior that's strong enough, that's mighty enough, that's powerful enough to save you. And God loves you so much, friend. He will again and again and again, He will expose the powerlessness of the things that you look to rescue you. The sailors, they throw out their cargo. They pray to their gods. They cast their lots. They yell to Jonah. They keep rowing their ship. And again and again and again, the storm continues. It's as if God keeps saying, that's not going to rescue you. That's not going to rescue you. That's not going to rescue you either. I don't know what's going on in your life this morning, friend. But if you're here and your life hurts somewhere, could it be that you're looking for rescue in all the wrong places? Could it be that you're looking for rescue in something that's not strong enough, not big enough to rescue you? If you're here as a Christian, it is so easy for us as followers of Jesus to trust in Christ to rescue us from the fires of hell, but we don't trust in Him to rescue us from whatever else is in our life. Or rescue us through whatever else is in our life. Brother, sister, friend, where is your trust? I want you to notice not just the sailors' condition. But look at their conversion. Look at verse 14 with me. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for You, O Lord, have done as it pleased You. Isn't it interesting that the only people in the story so far that have valued human life are the pagan sailors? Isn't that interesting? Jonah doesn't care. But the sailors say, Lord, please don't let us perish. What are they doing? They're admitting their guilt. They're recognizing, if we throw this man overboard, we're committing murder. We deserve to be punished. If this God that Jonah talks about, if He really did create everything, if we throw Him overboard, we have offended this God. God, don't let us perish. Even though we know we deserve to. They're admitting their guilt. They knew very little about Jonah's God. But they knew that to murder was to violate His law. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, when he says that the law of God is written on our hearts. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, and you're skeptical about Jesus and Christianity, and you just can't really buy into this whole stuff, I would ask you, why is it that cultures all across the world, in the most tribal, remote places, why is it that their values tend to revolve around the law of God? Why is it that even cannibals have laws against murdering their own? Why is it that they understand that we should not steal and we should not lie? Why is it that this law, this unchanging law, seems to be binding on all cultures everywhere? It's interesting. The Pew organization did a poll recently, and they measured the opinions of different people on morality. And it's incredible to look at the change in American morality over the last 20 years. Over and over and over again, American morality is more and more progressive. More and more people are open to pornography. More and more people are open to murder. More and more people are open to theft and lying. More and more people are open to sexual sin. More and more people are open to countless lists of things that the Bible would teach us are wrong. Except it's incredibly fascinating, one of the things that people's morality has not changed on. Every sexual deviancy is now considered normal. And yet, most Americans still believe that it's wrong to commit adultery. Why? Because the law of God is written on our hearts. The truth is, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you might think you're a pretty good person. You might not see much of a need to admit your guilt to anybody. I wonder if you ever had that moment driving in the car a little bit too fast. This is a regular occurrence for me, unfortunately. No cops here today. Ronnie's not here. We're good. Okay. Driving a little too fast, and you see in the distance, not the speed limit sign. That doesn't do it for me. I can see the speed limit sign. I'm fine. But there is a sign that makes me slow down. What is it? Is the sign when you see the speed limit and right beneath it, your speed. That's the one that makes me slow down. When I see my speed measured against the standard, then it affects me. It's very easy for you to justify your life when you compare yourself against all the other cars around you. But when you see your life measured against the standard of God's Word, then it does something to you. You might seem like a pretty good person compared to everybody else on the highway. But compare yourself to the law of God, friend. And you too should admit your guilt. The sailors don't just admit their guilt. They believe the truth about God. Three times the word Yahweh is mentioned in verse 14. If you notice, if you've got your Bible in front of you, you might see the word Lord, and it's all caps. When your Bible does that, it's telling you this is God's covenant name, Yahweh. When Moses appeared, or when God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and Moses asked God, "What is your name?" He said, "I am who I am. Yahweh is my name." This is the covenant name of God for the people of Israel. Isn't it interesting? And the first people to cry out to Yahweh in the book of Jonah are not the Israelites, but the pagan sailors. They're believing the truth about God. And notice what they say. They say, "Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. Why? For You, O Lord, have done as it pleased You." What are they saying? God, You have the authority to do whatever You want. Isaiah 46:10, God says, "I will accomplish all My purpose." Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Psalm 135, 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does." Some of you here have not put your faith in Jesus Christ because you don't like what He pleases to do. You might say something like this: "I refuse to believe in a God who would allow fill in the blank. 9/11. My baby to die. My family to get killed in a car crash. I refuse to believe in a God that would allow genocide, rape, and murder." What you're saying is, "I will only worship a God who does what I please." The sailors say, We will worship You, God, because You do whatever You please." Some of you might say, "If God were real, why didn't He do fill in the blank?" And the reason why I reject that God exists is because He did not do this or that for me. Again, friend, what you're doing is you're saying God exists to do what I please, not what He pleases. St. Augustine said, "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself." Believe the truth about God. And what do they do? Thirdly, they cried for God's mercy. Notice what they ask: "Let us not perish for this man's life." God, don't let us die. They're crying out for mercy. I remember days when I cried out to my parents for mercy. I remember a day, and if you want to know the story, you'll have to ask me later. I remember the day when I cried out to a judge and asked him for mercy. I remember a day when I cried to my wife and asked her for mercy. But can I tell you someone I've never asked for mercy? I never once went up to Santa Claus and said, "Santa Claus, have mercy on me! Please give me what I want for Christmas." Why not? Because it's Santa's job, right? It's Santa's job to do that. I don't need to ask Him for mercy. It's His job to do that. How many of you look at God like Santa Claus? I don't need to ask Him for mercy. It's His job to forgive me. It's His job to give me what I want. It's His job to revolve His life around me. No, friend, it is not. God is holy. He's righteous. And He is a just judge. But He's merciful. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Your God loves you so much, He sent His Son to die for you. Have you, friend, cried out for mercy? Have you admitted your guilt? Are you in here this morning honestly thinking that you can achieve God's standards for you? Or are you willing this morning to admit your brokenness, your fallenness, and your guilt before God? Have you believed the truth about God? Or are you only willing to worship a God that conforms to your image? Are you willing to let God be God and worship Him for who He says He is? Have you cried out to Him for mercy? I want to do something a little bit different right now. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to bow your heads with me. I'm going to have a moment, time of prayer. And I wonder if you're here this morning and you're just like the sailors in the story. I wonder if you have never really admitted your guilt. You never really believed the truth about God. And you never cried out to God for mercy. I want to invite you right here, right now, right where you are, to do that. You don't have to walk down an aisle. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to repeat after me. I want to encourage you, where you are in your heart, to admit your guilt before God. To tell Him, if you've never done it, that you've done the things that you shouldn't do. You've not done the things that you should do. You thought things that you shouldn't think. You felt feelings that you shouldn't feel. You've wanted things that you shouldn't want. And because of these things and more, you're guilty before Him. I wonder if you're willing, right where you are, to be like the sailors and admit your guilt before God. I wonder if you're willing to confess your belief in this God. To believe that He is who He says He is, not who you want Him to be. God, I believe that You're sovereign. I believe You do whatever You please, whatever You want. You are good and You are God, not me. Whenever you're willing to confess that you believe that He is holy and just. Whenever you're willing to admit right now to Him that you believe that Jesus is who He says He is. Whenever you're willing to admit and believe that Jesus really did live a sinless life. Really did die on a cross to take your sins. And really did rise from the dead so that you could have life. I wonder if you're willing, right where you are, to cry out to God for mercy right now. Not to say, hey God, look at the good things that I've done. Look at my church attendance. Look at my traditional values. God, I am guilty. I'm asking You for mercy, not because I am good, but because You are good. I'm asking You to rescue me, not because I deserve to be rescued, but because Jesus is a great and merciful rescuer. Whatever you'd be willing to admit that crying out to Jesus for rescue means that your life is in His hands. That you will follow Him wherever He leads. Whatever you'd be willing in this room, in this moment, to confess to God that you are no longer in charge of your life. And you're willing to turn your control over to Him. Father, I pray for everyone in this room, to the unbeliever that's wrestling with this story, and the Christian that's wrestling with our own stubbornness and our failures to tell it. God, I pray that You would shower us with Your mercy. Father, I pray that the unbeliever in this room right now would find faith that you would give them faith to believe, that you would do what you did in Lydia in Acts chapter 16, and you would open the eyes of their hearts so that they can see. Pray that you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in a moment. I want you to notice something else about the story. After the sailors cry out to God for mercy and throw Jonah overboard, what happens to the storm? It stops. The storm is calmed. And it's interesting that it is not before they are rescued, but after they are rescued that these men sacrifice to God. It says it right there in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We get this so wrong sometimes, even as Christians. Sometimes I think we think that I sacrifice for God so that I can have a relationship with God. No, no, no. We don't sacrifice to God so we can have a relationship with God. We sacrifice for God because we have a relationship with God. Here's the truth of the gospel. God sacrifices for you so that you can have a relationship with God. The beauty of the cross. So I would say to you, these sailors, after they put their faith in the God of the Bible, they worshipped. If you're here and you prayed something like what these sailors prayed, you had admitted your guilt, believed the truth about God, and cried out to Him for mercy, I would challenge you. That's not the type of thing that you keep to yourself. You tell somebody. You worship. You direct your life to living to make Him known. You make it public. You tell the church. You let us celebrate with you and come alongside you and help you. Maybe you're here and you're like Jonah, who just got thrown overboard. And we talked at the beginning of this sermon about the fact that all of us are called to be missionaries. And isn't it incredible that God chooses to save these sailors, even though Jonah does absolutely nothing to bring the message to them? If you're here this morning as a follower of Jesus, you might think, well, why in the world should I devote any of my energies in helping anybody know the truth about Jesus? Because God's going to save whoever He wants to save anyways. If that's you here this morning, I would submit to you what my friend Carlos said in the video. It's better to follow God willingly than to follow Him by whale. Can I just suggest to you, the life of Jonah is not anything that any of us as followers of Jesus should choose to model ourselves after. This is a miserable, miserable missionary. And yet, we named our firstborn son Jonah. Not because we wanted him to follow in the prophet's footsteps, but because we wanted him to look to the same mercy of the same God that is merciful to us even when we fail. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. I'm going to ask you to worship Him with me.